Well, today, this morning, I'm going to start out by reading your minds. I know what you're thinking. Well, of course, I don't know how to read your minds, but I do know what you're thinking because we all kind of feel the same way about things, right? You're thinking that you want to, if you still have kids, you want to take your kids back and forth to both music lessons and soccer, but then you can't go to this church gathering. And you like both Church X and Church Y, and they could both really use your partnership, but you have to pick one. And you want to give this homeless person some mentoring and some money, but if you do, you won't have time and money to give to some other person who's worth your time and effort. You want to call this loved one on the phone. You know, how long has it been since you talked to your parents, that aunt that you love, your nephew? You want to call this person on the phone, but if you do, you won't have time to talk to another person face to face in person. And so the phone calls don't get done sometimes. You want to do a great job for your boss at work. You really do. But if you do this extra thing to please him, then somebody else is going to be somehow left out. That's your trouble. And it also sounds like this. Who's going to give this beloved member of my family more attention if I don't do it? And who's going to get this important project done at work if I don't do it? And who's going to help this obviously needy person if I don't do it? And who's going to do this church chore if I don't do it? Who's going to attend this church gathering if I don't do it? Who's going to evangelize these neighbors at the PTA meeting if I don't do it? And what if I end up with anxiety and depression from this crazy rat race of all the things I'm trying to do? This is the trouble. We live here all the time. And in the book of Acts today, we're going to be looking at Paul's second missionary journey. And it's so interesting that the Lord kind of gives us this, I think, to help us figure life out. So this is a really big text of scripture. We're going to talk about God's priorities for your life in any given moment, because God does have priorities for your life in this moment that might be different from the priorities he has for you in the next moment. So what are God's priorities right now? And we're going to talk about our wish. Our wish is just to touch every life, to serve everybody, to love everybody. And we're going to talk about God's preferences. He actually has a preference. It's not totally up to you, you know. God has preferences for who he wants you to touch in any given moment. And then we're going to talk about how God makes those preferences known. So here's what it sounds like. At the tail end of Acts 15 and then leaning on into the beginning of Acts 16, this is the situation. So here it goes. Paul chose Silas and departed, second missionary tour. And he went through Syria and Cilicia confirming the churches. Now chapter 16. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman who was a Jewish woman and believed, but his father was a Greek, who was well reported of by the brothers who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go forth with him and took and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those quarters, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were ordained of the apostles and elders who were at Jerusalem. And so the churches were established in the faith and increased in number daily. So things are going along just fine. Now there's a wrench in the works. Now, when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden of the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not allow them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and urging him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. All right, so just to kind of remind you what's happening here. On Paul's first missionary journey, he was primarily in Galatia. So we talked about this before, and that was basically a 2-year ministry. Now, we're done with that. He's gone back to his home-based church in Antioch, and he went to the Jerusalem Council, and then he went up to Antioch for a little while more, and then he and Barnabas divided into 2 mission teams, and now we're ready for the second missionary tour. The second missionary tour is mostly a European tour, and that, again, is approximately 2 years, and we find here that he spends 1.5 years just in Greece. So it's mainly a missionary tour to Europe and especially to Greece. All right. And as we'll see today, You see where the yellow arrows are? There's one that says, number one, here, along the seacoast there where that yellow arrow is pointing, that's where like the seven churches of the book of Revelation are. We call that Asia Minor, and that's where Ephesus is, for example. These are wonderful churches there in Asia Minor. And so they decided when they were done with their Galatian follow-up from the first missionary tour, which was the Galatian tour, they said, all right, we're done with Galatia. Let's go to Asia Minor over there by Ephesus. And the Holy Spirit said, nope. Oh, all right. So they turned north. And up north where you see that second arrow pointing straight up, that's Bithynia. And that's up along the Black Sea. That's very close to Russia. And so they say, well, we're going to go to Bithynia then. And the Lord says, nope, you can't go to Ephesus, Asia Minor, and you can't go to Bithynia. Well, all right, so we won't go there either. And then you see where the arrow is pointing down. Here, that, my friends, is Europe. That's the beginning of Europe. We're going to go to Macedonia. Macedonia still exists today, just on top of Greece. And Macedonia is the beginning of Europe. The only way to go more south in Europe than Macedonia would be like the hangy down parts of Europe that hang down into the Mediterranean Sea. So, you know, the Greek peninsula hangs down. That's more south than Macedonia. And Italy hangs down. That's more south than Macedonia. And a little bit of Spain hangs down lower. But for the most part, this is as south as you can go and still be in Europe. So the gospel goes to Europe. So if you have ancestry from Europe, you should be dancing in the streets now, because brothers and sisters, the gospel has come to Europe. And because it comes to Europe, it'll eventually go to all of those, you know, Western countries that migrate to the United States, Britain, France, Germany, whatever, the Dutch people. And because the gospel went to Europe, it came to the United States in a big way. And here you are. So this is why you're here. The gospel went to Europe. How nice. All right. Our wish is to love everybody and serve everybody. But that's a problem. We want to serve all 8 billion people in the world. My favorite life, my ideal life would be that I would be able to give something nice to everybody in the world. Give something nice to 8 billion people. I just don't think that's feasible. But that's what we should wish for, right? I hope that's what you wish for. Because in 1 Thessalonians 3:12, may the Lord make you to increase and abound in love toward one another and toward all men. So we wish that we could love everybody. I wish I could do everybody in the whole world a favor. That's a Christian wish. We even want to love and serve the bad people. So Jesus taught us this, right? Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. So in humility, recognizing that we ourselves have been pretty rotten people, we would not like to be arrogant against anybody to say, well, they're bad. Well, we still want to be arrogant against them. We want to give something of ourselves to them. And in mercy, we don't wish harm on anybody. We love everybody, even our enemies. So yeah, we would like to go to the person who bugs us the most, the person who annoys us the most, and maybe somebody who is actually trying to harm us. And we would like to give him a gift. We would like to do something nice, do him a favor, because that's what it is to be a Christian. So that's what we wish. The problem is, if you just wanted to count to 1 billion, it would take you about 30 years to do that. But we don't have 1 billion people in the world. We have 8 billion people in the world. So you'd have to live to be 240 years old just to count to 8 billion. So it is not feasible for you to give something of yourself to all the 8 billion people of the world. Sorry, but you should want to. And that brings us to our second main point here. God actually has preferences. All right, so if I can't give something of myself to all the 8 billion people in the world, what do I do now? Well, we acknowledge that God actually has preferences for whom you should serve in this particular moment. It's not just up to you. God has preferences. And if God has preferences, then I think you should want to follow his preferences, right? That's what it is to be a follower of the Savior. So God has preferences. You can't just decide all these things for yourself. You have to follow Jesus with these things. So that's what is happening in our text of scripture today in Acts 16. It says, now when they had gone throughout Phrygia, the region of Galatia, they were forbidden of the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. They were forbidden. Isn't that interesting? Now, over there, we mentioned that's where, we'll just go ahead and show you the picture. So that's our arrow that's pointing directly left. Number one, here, can we preach the gospel here? And God says, no. Well, why would God do that? And interestingly, on the next missionary tour, Paul is going to be in that very area. He's going to be at Ephesus, just Ephesus, not including the surrounding areas. He's going to be at Ephesus for 3 years. So clearly, Paul loves the people at Ephesus, and God loves the people at Ephesus, and indeed, God is going to have Paul there for 3 years pretty soon, but not now. Now, the word used is the Holy Spirit forbade them. No, you can't go there. God has preferences. So we're going to head on over there to Ephesus. Lord, says, oh, no, you're not. It's not just up to the apostles to go wherever they want. And so the Lord says, nope, not Ephesus. So they have a second idea. All right, well, if the Lord doesn't want us to go to Ephesus, let's go up north to Bithynia. Let's go there because those people need the gospel. So Acts 16:7, after they had come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, up north along the Black Sea. But the Spirit did not allow them. It's like, nope, you can't do that either. Like, Lord, don't you love the people in Bithynia? Well, of course, the Lord does love the people in Bithynia. Interestingly, Peter greets them to the believers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He sends greeting. So there were Christians up there at this time. They need apostolic attention, right? But the Lord says, nope, you can't go to Bithynia. Additionally, when we get to the 100s A.D., the early 100s A.D., the governor who was appointed by the Roman emperor, his name is Pliny, and there were some complaints about what the Christians were doing up in Bithynia and Pontus. They're side by side. So the emperor tells Pliny, go and have a look at this and bring me back a report. And so Pliny says, well, everything you've heard about the Christians being bad is not true. They're really nice people and they're not doing anything wrong. He does point out, however, that the Christians in Bithynia and Pontus have been so influential that very few pagans even want to go to the temple anymore because the Christians have influenced them. And that has affected the sale of pagan sacrifice animals. Like the people who run the animal market for pagan sacrifices, they're grouchy about it because they're not making any money anymore because the Christians have told the pagans they shouldn't bother making sacrifices anymore to the demon gods. And so Pliny brings back that word that the Christians are numerous in Bithynia and have a lot of influence. That's the 100s. Right now, we are not in the 100s. We're in the 50s, nevertheless. And interestingly, the Council of Nicaea that you hear about, that's in 325 where they're discussing the deity of Christ. That's the first non-apostolic Orthodox council. And that, and by the time you get to 325, they decide to bring all the important Christian leaders in the world up to Bithynia, Nicaea, because it's an important place for Christianity. So here is Paul and Silas, and they say, well, we're going to go on over to Ephesus. And the answer is, nope. All right. Well, we'll go up to Bithynia. Nope. Can't do that either. Like, well, you're killing me here, Lord. What do you want me to do? And so there is additional information. Chapter 16, verse 8. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, which is the end of the line. It's a seaport. You can't go left anymore. You'll get wet. So, and you're already as north as you can go without going to Bithynia. So what are we going to do? So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. And there stood a man of Macedonia urging him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. So it's a vision. Come over here and help us. After he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. And that's how the gospel went to Europe. They tried to go to Asia, Ephesus, no. They tried to go to Bithynia, no. All right, to Europe we go. And that's why it happened. There was a vision. The Lord was directing them. And we have to see here that the Lord had preferences. The Lord doesn't want you just to do whatever you feel like. Maybe you feel like going to Ephesus. Maybe you feel like going to Bithynia. The Lord says, no, I want you to do what I have called you to do. In this case, they had to go to Europe. So that's the way it was. That's 150 miles from Troas to get across the sea right there and head over to the third arrow, Europe. And you see the arrow says, here, this is where I want you. And so they go to Macedonia, 150 miles across the sea, and they've achieved their goal. So our wish is to love all 8 billion people in the world. But God has preferences about that. He gets to decide who you're going to love, who you're going to serve, who you're going to invest your time and energy in. It's not up to you, really. It's up to God. All right. So now, how is God going to make his preferences known to us? Because God does make his preferences known. So how does he do that? All right. Well, before we do that, for our own emotional wellness, and first and foremost, for God's own pleasure, it's important that we don't waste our time and energy doing the wrong thing, sacrificing for the wrong thing. Because you could spend your time doing what the Lord does not prefer, and that'd be a shame. So let's not do what the Lord does not prefer. And I'm reminding you here that you can't just sacrifice whatever you want. Again, it's not really up to you. You have to follow the Lord's preferences. And throughout Scripture, we have examples of people who just launched it on their own. They did whatever they wanted. They're going to make a sacrifice. And it wasn't even the sacrifice that the Lord wanted. So, for example, Jephthah, in the book of Judges, chapter 11, he gave as a sacrifice, he vowed to give as a sacrifice, what turned out to be his own daughter. And the Lord didn't want him to do that and didn't appreciate it one bit. So it was a great sacrifice and he wasn't even supposed to do it. A foolish vow. Saul offered a sacrifice before warring with the Philistines, and he wasn't even authorized to do that. The Lord didn't want the sacrifice. He didn't appreciate it. It was a wasted effort. The entire thing was a colossal waste. And it ended up, by the way, costing Saul his reign. Josiah, good King Josiah, decided to sacrifice his very life in battle against the king of Egypt as he was passing through the promised land. And the Lord told him not to do it. The Lord didn't want him to sacrifice his life. This is a colossal waste. The Lord didn't even want him to fight that battle. What's he doing there? Now he gives his life. Martha sacrificed her own comfort and her inner peace to provide accommodations for Jesus that he didn't even want at the time. What he really wanted was for her to just sit down and talk with him, listen to him. So she's wasting her time. Cain offered to the Lord probably an expensive, elaborate sacrifice of produce and grain. And the Lord didn't want it. It was a wasted sacrifice. See, all that work, all that money for nothing. It's not what the Lord wanted. Ananias and Sapphira sold a piece of property and evidently gave a lot of the profit from that real estate deal to the church. And the Lord didn't even appreciate it. It's not what they were supposed to do. Certain Roman Christians, according to Romans 14, gave up eating meat unnecessarily. They became vegetarians for nothing. They sacrificed and the Lord didn't even appreciate it. Doesn't matter. Others of them gave up Sabbath liberty. That is, they felt like they had to keep the Sabbath with some sort of special rules. And so they gave up their liberty and the Lord didn't even expect that. He didn't want it. He didn't particularly appreciate it. He wasn't against it, but it's not what he wanted. In Galatia, believers gave up many of their Christian liberties, and the Lord didn't even want them to give up those Christian liberties. So see, the problem is, you can't just sacrifice whatever you want. Like, well, I think I'm going to, you know, help this person. I think I'm going to spend my money in helping this person. I'm going to spend my time in doing this task. You can't just do whatever you want here. You have to know the Lord's preferences, and you have to follow those preferences. So God makes some of his preferences known to us by directly addressing them in the New Testament. And this is helpful. So, for example, the priority of nurturing and cherishing our spouses and children with a unique degree of attentiveness. They get kind of a special place. You can see that in scriptures like this. Ephesians 5:28. So men ought to love their wives as their own bodies. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord nourishes and cherishes the church. All right, so do you understand that? The Lord nourishes and cherishes the church above every other person on planet Earth. It is his main target for nourishing and cherishing. Now, you have to do that to your spouse. In chapter 6, verse 4. And parents, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So again, children being brought up in the nurture and admonition. Nurture and admonition, this is time intensive. You can't say, well, I'm not going to bring up my children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You have to. It's a command. The priority of nurturing and cherishing spouses and children is here as well. 1 Corinthians 7:33. This is so helpful. Here the Apostle Paul says, he who is married cares for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. The unmarried woman cares for the things of the world, of the Lord is what I meant. The unmarried woman cares for the things of the Lord, but she who is married cares for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. What that text is saying is that if you decide to marry, you have to take care of your spouse. Now, if you decide not to marry, you're not going to have that distraction from the Lord's work. But once you sign on the dotted line, you are going to have to take care of that person. It's what the Lord requires. And you can't say, well, I'm just going to serve the Lord and you tag along or, you know, make out however you can because I'm in it for the Lord. Like, no, you decided to marry. You have to. You have to care for the things of this world, how you may please your husband, how you may please your wife. You have to. It's a command. So you don't have to marry. But if you do marry, you have to give that person serious time and energy. And that might be, it might look like a distraction from the Lord's work. But you were told that that's the way it has to be. All right, then there's the priority of dutifully serving our employers and our government. And that is dutifully in the sense of obeying them and even with goodwill. Like we're eager to please. That's what it means. So in Romans 13:1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there's no authority but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whoever therefore resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. So you have a government. You have to be a good citizen. Like, no, I want to be a doomsday prepper and go out on a farm and get lots of guns and I'm going to, you know, shoot all the people with fatigues. Like, you can't do that. We don't do that as Christians. That'll never happen if you're going to follow Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5, servants, we would probably say employees. Servants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with goodwill, doing services to the Lord and not to men. So when I'm at work, I'm all the way there. I'm doing a good job. When my boss walks in on me, he'll find me doing what he wants me to do. I'm not trying to get away with anything. I'm not just doing this to look good. I'm giving him an honest day's work for an honest day's pay. That's my intention. As a matter of fact, more than that, I'm working as if God is standing next to me and judging my work. I'm doing my very best for my boss. You have to. It's commanded. So that's your priority. When you're at work, be all the way at work. Galatians 6:10 talks about doing good, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So you can be nice to everybody, but most of all, be nice to the fellow Christians. That's your first duty. You can't give your fellow Christians just the same degree of time and energy that you give the lost people. You have to first serve the household of faith. Especially the Texans, especially the brothers and sisters. You have to take care of them. All right. And then we see the priority of investing in people who are interested in the gospel, as opposed to those who might regard the gospel in the metaphor as swine regard pearls. So if they're interested, we give them special attention. So Matthew 7:6, neither cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under feet and turn again and tear you to pieces. So the idea is not you find the hard cases and invest yourself in the hardest of the hard. Jesus said, don't you do that. because it'll be like casting your pearls before a swine. They don't really care about your pearls. And then they turn and they tear you to pieces. That was not a good job. Don't do that. Matthew 10:14. Whoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. So they're not listening to you. They don't want to listen. Then fine, go to the next person. Don't spend all your time and energy on the hard cases. Say, well, I just you know, want to find the hardest of the hard and invest myself in them. And that's what I do. You probably shouldn't do that because Jesus said not to. There's another guy just down the road who does want to hear. Go talk to him. And in 2 Timothy 2:2, the things that you have heard from me, commit the same to faithful men. To what kind of men? Faithful people who will teach others also. We're not trying to find the unfaithful people. We're not trying to find the hard cases. We're trying to find people who care. And when they care, then we give them special attention. So, we hear these priorities. That also means that there are people we deprioritize. So what are we going to deprioritize? Well, wayward church members, for example. We're not going to give them as much time and attention as the eager church members. So in Romans 16:17, and this is a montage, so the references are going to change as we go. Paul says, Mark, you know, notice those who cause divisions and offenses and avoid them. 2 Thessalonians 3:6, we command that you withdraw yourselves from every brother who walks disorderly and not after the tradition he received of us. And if any man does not obey, note that man, have no company with him. So you see what we're doing here? We are deprioritizing them. We're not going to give them a lot of our time and energy. We're not going to give them a lot of our money. Right? In verse 14 again, if a man does not obey, note that man and have no company with him that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. We still love him. We're just not going to give him a lot of time and energy. 1 Corinthians 5:2, you have not rather mourned that he that has done this deed, he's being immoral, might be taken away from among you. See, we're not going to give him a lot of time and attention. We want him to go away. Verse 11, but now I've written unto you not to keep company. We're not going to be around him. Not to keep company. If any man who's called a brother is a fornicator or a covetous or a doubter or an insulter or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such a one not to eat. We're not going to have him over. We're not going to give him a lot of time and attention. Verse 13, therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. See, we're deprioritizing him. That's not the person that the Lord wants us to be with for the most part. We're going to pick somebody else. We must deprioritize evil people, foolish people, angry people, and substance abusers. We're not going to put them at the top of the list of people that we are trying to give our time and energy and money to. Matthew 10:23. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. These are people who are against you. They're opposed. So, okay, we're going to deprioritize them. We're actually going to flee. Same thing in Matthew 24:16. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. We're not going to spend all of our time on the hardest of the hard cases. Let's get out of here. Proverbs 14:14. Do not go in the path of evil men. We're not trying to spend our life, blood, and energy on evil people. We're not going to go in the path with them. We're also going to keep away from the evil woman. We're not trying to invest all of our time and energy and money in people who are confirmed in their evil ways. We're not. We're looking for seekers. Proverbs 22:24. Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man do not go. Okay, well, we're going to deprioritize that guy because he's really volatile and hostile. So we're going to take our time and energy and money down the road. Proverbs 23:20. Do not be among wine lovers. Oh, they love wine. They love to get drunk. Okay, we're going to deprioritize them, and we're going to give our special attention to somebody else. Now, these are chapter and verse sections of Scripture that teach us where our priorities lie. We must deprioritize people who have no interest in the Christian faith. We've talked about the pearls before swine. We've talked about dusting the sandals and leaving. So God has directly stated for us that he requires his followers to concentrate their firepower on certain kinds of people and also to deprioritize certain other people. At no time do we quit having compassion on anybody. We would still love to give something of ourselves to all 8 billion people in the world. But we are told in Scripture that there are certain people we need to concentrate our firepower on. So, in yellow font there, we see what the Scripture says, but all of this is very general. Now we want to know the specific details. Like, I see that I'm supposed to help my wife and children in a special way, but how precisely should I know whether I should enroll them in this school or in this club or whatever, if we're talking about children? How precisely do I know such things? And here is where we're going to combine two doctrines that are very, very important. The first is the Christian doctrine of divine guidance. We believe in divine guidance. And the second doctrine is the Christian doctrine of ordinary uncertainty. And both of these are real important doctrines. Real and important doctrines. From James 1:5, do we believe in divine guidance? Of course we do. James 1:5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and does not disgrace, and it should be given him. So you're looking at a verse that says, if you need wisdom, you can ask the Lord and he'll give it to you. Do you believe that? If you believe that, then you believe in divine guidance. In John 14:26, the Comforter, who is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatever I have said to you. Doesn't mean he's going to teach you all things about quantum physics. It means he's going to teach you whatever you need to know. If you need to know it, he's going to teach you. You need to know how to nurture your children, he's going to teach you. You need to know how to serve in your church, he's going to teach you. When you need guidance, he's going to provide the guidance. John 16:13, same thing. When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. 1 John 2:27, the anointing which you have received of him abides in you, and you do not need that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you about all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it has already taught you, you just keep going. You abide in him. In 1 John 2:20, you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I mean, you don't know quantum physics, but you know what you need to know. There's divine guidance here. And so we believe that there is divine guidance for every Christian who asks of God. You have to let that soak in now. You believe that, right? So you've heard the Scripture. You're on board, right? All right, here's another one. You have to believe in the Christian doctrine of uncertainty in matters that are not directly addressed in the New Testament. So when the New Testament says that you have to do a particular thing in a particular way, you know, there's no question. But the New Testament doesn't say whether I should enroll my son in soccer and music lessons and horse riding lessons and ballet and karate. Doesn't say. So what do I do with that? It's not in the Bible. What should I do? And here it is. There's uncertainty. Romans 8:26, likewise, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. I don't really know. Should I enroll him in karate or not? I don't know. James 4:14, you do not know what should be tomorrow. So I have to enroll him in karate because he's going to need that someday. You don't know that. It might be a colossal waste of time. So we don't know. That's what Paul says. And I always like to remind you, if the Apostle Paul doesn't know what to pray for, then we shouldn't be so blessed and say, well, I certainly know what to pray for. I don't know what his problem is. Like, no, if he doesn't know, we don't know. And he does use the term we, right? So he's involving himself. He's saying, you know, most of the time, we don't really know precisely what to do. Is it better for the person who's sick to be healed, or is it better for him to have grace through his illness? I don't know. You know? Paul doesn't know. So, and then James says, well, you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. So there's this doctrine of uncertainty. Somebody says, well, I know what's going to happen tomorrow. Tomorrow you're going to be successful and prosperous. I know all about it. That's a lie, because James says you do not. You don't know. So we don't know. You don't know. And 1 Corinthians 8:2 is great because this is the guy who thinks he knows. So, and if any man thinks he knows anything, oh, well, I know all about it. If any man thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. So you are still benighted. You don't know anything. You're in the nighttime. You don't know. So nobody knows enough. Now are you letting that soak in? This is the Christian doctrine of ordinary uncertainty. You know, do you have it in your heart? So you've seen, the Bible has taught you that there is divine guidance when you need it. And now the Bible has taught you that even the apostles have uncertainty. So, what do we do? By combining the Christian doctrine of assured guidance with the equally wonderful Christian doctrine of normal uncertainty, we conclude that this is approximately the right attitude. Pray like crazy and take your best guess. For those of you who know me, that comes up a lot in my life. But I honestly believe in this. I believe that by doing this, we are honoring all of the scriptures, the doctrine of divine guidance and the doctrine of uncertainty. We are saying, I'm going to take my best guess. I could be wrong. On the other hand, I did want to know if I was overdoing it a little bit here with this attention I'm giving this hard case. And so I asked the Lord for wisdom, and I was told that if I asked the Lord for wisdom, He would guide me. So I'm not telling you this is, you know, set in stone like the revelation of God. I'm just saying my best guess is the Lord said I should spend X amount of time and money on this guide and not more and not less. It's my best guess. And I think that's what you want to do in life. I think that is the Bible way. That's the New Testament way. You pray like crazy, Lord, I just want to know, am I just being way too good to my wife? And so we take our best guess. Like, I think this is what the Lord wants me to do. And I prayed. When I was young, let me just say it this way before we quit. When I was young, I used to say things like this. Well, when I was over there in Southern California in seminary right before I left, the pastor comes to our apartment, and he talks to me and Teresa, and he says, you know, listen, I know that you have your heart set on leaving Southern California and going to the next thing in your ministry. I know you want to do a church startup, but we met with the elders of our church. And by the way, a couple of these elders I dearly loved. They're great. So he says, and we would like for you to stay here in Southern California and serve as a full-time youth pastor here. And I didn't do it. And then when life got hard, I thought, maybe I missed God's will here because I really love Southern California. And He did come over and ask me, I think I missed God's will. I don't say that anymore. And I don't say that anymore because of this that we've talked about today. I honestly wanted to know God's will. And I would have done anything for Him. I mean, as far as I know my heart, I would have gone to the firing squad for the Lord. And I honestly would have stayed in Southern California if He wanted me to. I just didn't think He wanted me to. So I don't say anymore that I think I missed God's will in those days. I prayed for wisdom. And I think when I stand before the Lord one day, He's going to say, yeah, you know, you did things down the road that were really hard. And it would have been probably cushy if you'd stayed. But you did the hard thing. And that's what I wanted you to do. Even though it was not a lot of fun sometimes, that's what I wanted you to do. So you see, there's this feeling that I have now. I did pray about it. So I must have been guided. I really wanted to know. So what did I do? I prayed like crazy. And I took my best guess. And I can live with that. When I stand before the Lord someday, I'll say, Lord, you know, I'm 1,000 fools all by myself. But I did want to know. And I did ask for wisdom. And I did honestly take my best guess. And I think the Lord will say, yep, that's what I wanted you to do. And you'll second guess yourself all your life. But I honestly think because of what we've looked at today, if that's your strategy, we're not talking about certainty like I'm a prophet and I know. It's like, no, I think I have the right idea. And I am continually praying about this, even now, for wisdom. And I think that's what we have to do. Some of you might not know who Robert Sidney Quilkin is. He was an outstanding person, married to Muriel for 30 years. And when they were in their 50s, and by the way, they served as missionaries to Japan for 12 years. And then he was asked as a fairly young man, really, to become the president of Columbia Bible College, which eventually became Columbia International University. It's one of the most important Bible colleges really in American history. And as a fairly young man, he was asked to be the president, which is a wonderful match. It's perfect. And so then in their 50s, in about 1978, one day his wife, and she's young, right, in her 50s, she repeats herself. She told a story and waited a couple minutes and told the exact same story again. And she's like, okay, well, whatever. But then it started happening. It didn't go away. It got worse. So in about 1981, they went to the doctor, and the doctor turns to Mariel, says, and remember now, you know, this is a Bible girl, right? She's a missionary. He says, Mariel, tell me, what are the four Gospels in the New Testament? And Mariel looks at her husband like, help me out here, I don't know. She doesn't know the four Gospels? She's only in her 50s. She doesn't know the four Gospels? Well, things have gotten bad. Well, it's okay for a while, but they live a little bit close to the college, and Robertson McQuilkin goes to the college, and here she comes walking to find him. Always upset, like, what's become of him? It's like, honey, I'm just here at the office. Everything's fine. She walks home, and she does this sometimes three or four times a day. And then she does it because she gets confused, and she wanders around. He's helping her take her shoes off one day, and when he removes her shoes, her feet are just bloody with blisters because she's been walking all over the place trying to find him all day. Well, it breaks his heart. So what's he supposed to do? You realize he's one of the most sought-after conference speakers for Bible conferences in the world. Everyone wants him to come and address their conference. He's the president of one of the most important Christian organizations in the world. What's he supposed to do? He writes a letter of resignation to the college. He says, recently it has become apparent that Mariel is contented most of the time she is with me and almost none of the time I'm away from her. It's not just discontent. She is filled with fear, even terror, that she has lost me and always goes in search of me when I leave home. So it is clear to me that she needs me now full time. And he quit speaking at conferences, and he quit being the president of an important Christian organization to take care of his wife. Say, Lord, what am I supposed to do? And everybody thinks, what, you're crazy, right? Do you realize your ministry is touching thousands, tens of thousands of people, and you're not going to do it anymore? Are you sure this is what God wants you to do? And he said, yes. I'm sure he wasn't absolutely sure, like there's going to be some uncertainty. We do not know what to pray for as we ought. You do not know what shall be tomorrow. If any man thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. So there's always some uncertainty. But he prayed like crazy. He took his best guess. That's all any of us can do. For each moment of your life, God has a priority. You should always wish that you could touch everybody in the whole wide world. We're going to love everybody. That's what love does. But even the apostles weren't allowed to go to Ephesus. Not this time. Weren't allowed to go to Bithynia. Not this time. They have to go to Europe this time. And you have to concentrate your firepower on the things that are directly addressed in the New Testament. And then for the details, what are we going to do then? Well, God has preferences. So we're going to ask the Lord to show us his preferences. And when he gives us an idea, we're going to pray like crazy. When he gives us an idea, we're going to take our best guess. And that's what we're going to do. And I think that's how you arrange the priorities of your life and what you're going to devote your time and attention to today and tomorrow until Jesus comes back or you go to him. Can we stand and be dismissed with prayer? Father God, I ask that if anything comes to our minds right now that we haven't really conferred with you about, we haven't prayed for your guidance about, I pray that we would set those things before you in all integrity of heart and ask you for guidance. And I pray, Lord, that when you have given us guidance, we will go forward with the eagerness to serve your preferences and not our own. We pray for help with this. We are praying earnestly, and we are uncertain, so we're taking our best guess. And we ask you to hold our hands and walk us into the future in Jesus' name. Amen.